Thanks, Brother Steve. Well, good morning, saints. Always a joy and an honor to be here with you this morning. Please turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, New Testament, close to the end. So it's been about 10 years since I came here to fellowship, and so much has changed over that 10 years, it's really hard to believe. We started with about 90 people, and now if you take a look around, we're almost at 400. We started with just my three kids and two others and another family, and now we have almost 60. We started with just one pastor, and now we have four, and Lord willing, more on the way. We started with a baptistry that was actually used as a storage area, so you could tell that was getting used. And now it's in regular use. We have another baptism coming soon. And if you noticed, we even managed to get rid of the organ, which was a miracle in and of itself. Praise God for that. I do thank God for what He's done by His grace and power among us. It has been an honor and a delight to serve as your lead pastor. When I arrived nearly a decade ago, I started my preaching ministry in 1 Peter. And I had chosen to start with that letter given the needs of this church at that time. As it's already been alluded to today in our service, the apostle covered several key issues that were very relevant for the church at that time. And Peter also was seeing what was taking place and realizing that persecution was on the horizon. Nero had come to power, and things were moving quite quickly against the Christians. Now, after looking at where Canada was heading and our society's trajectory, after prayerful consideration, I thought it was best to start with 1 Peter. And looking back, I'm really glad I did. And if you want to know what's in those sermons, well, the library is still online if you're interested. But now it's been 10 years, and so I figured after the 10-year mark, it's time to finally get to the second letter of Peter's. This is Peter's swan song. If you know what I mean by that, it's his last message to the church. And he knew it. He actually alludes to it in his letter. Now, I do plan on coming back from my sabbatical. But Christ is the one who directs our steps and numbers our days. Regardless, there are truths in this letter that I think will serve us well as we seek to faithfully live in a time of tremendous confusion, deception, and yes, rising persecution against the church here in Canada. Now, in this second letter, Peter lays out for his readers much needed reminders for them and exhortations and commands. He wants them to persevere and to grow in his absence. In this letter, he especially focuses on how to spot false teachers, which really makes up the whole nexus of the letter. But in this first introductory statement, he lays down a remarkable, encouraging truth for us all and addresses his audience as those who, quote, have obtained a faith of equal standing with us, end quote. That is, a faith equal in standing to the apostles and those who worked with Peter. Now, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, you are standing in an apostolic faith. You are standing this morning, or perhaps seated this morning, on the same grounds as Peter, the same grounds as Paul, the same grounds as James, the same grounds as John, and on and on and on. And I pray that this encouraging truth would settle in your hearts and motivate us to faithfully live out the full implications of our apostolic precious faith. And so we're going to consider this greeting to start today from verse 1 to 4 in three parts and save most of the application really to the end. The first thing we'll look at is verse 1, the same spiritual standing as the apostles. The second will be verse 2, the same means of multiplying grace and peace in our lives. And verse 3 and 4, the same power and promises granted to participate in the life of God given to us all. So, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll pray, read, and pray, and then we will get into it. Thank you. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is a joy to be here with the family of God. God, thank you so much for the last 10 years. It has been a wonder to see your grace and mercy to us. Lord, thank you for grace and peace that has been multiplied to this congregation in the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for more of it. I pray that these saints, my brothers and sisters, would grow more and more in the knowledge of their Savior, Jesus. I pray as they do that they would be fruitful and productive in their knowledge of Christ, and that they would be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Lord, I pray that by your enabling grace, they would be able to stand faithfully to the very end and to be a bright and shining witness for Jesus Christ. Now help us, I pray, as we open up this word together. Please help me in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Please have a seat. So the letter begins with the dual name, Simeon Peter. That's a designation that's commonly used in the New Testament for the apostle. We see it in Acts and in John as well. That's Peter's birth name coupled with the nickname that was given to him by Jesus. If you remember from the Gospels, it was Simeon who first confessed Christ as Messiah, the Son of the living God, and was nicknamed by Jesus Cephas, which means rock. So long before Dwayne Johnson, Jesus called Peter the rock. The profile of Peter is one of my favorites in Scripture, and I think it ought to encourage us. It's fascinating. This is a man who once begged Jesus to get away from him because he was a sinful man. This is the man who once actually was the mouthpiece of the devil to Jesus himself. This is the man who said he'd stand with Jesus to the end and not denied him once, twice, but three times, and then ran away from the very moment Christ needed him the most. And yet this is also the man who, on the third day after hearing the report of the resurrection from the women, ran to the tomb and the first one in it, the empty tomb. Here is the man who stood up to lead the church and who proclaimed the gospel at Pentecost that actually birthed the church age. This is the same Peter who preached the gospel to the Roman centurion, which led to the spread of the gospel into the Gentile world and the spread of the gospel globally. You see, Peter should be a real encouragement to us because he is a mixture of both failure and faithfulness. And that's us, isn't it? Amen. Here he identifies himself as a servant first, a slave of Jesus Christ. I know that's a harsh word, but here we see both humility and authority because Peter knew, and they knew, his audience knew, that he was an apostle. The group of men who actually formed the very foundation of the church, an organization that now, after 2,000 years, has survived the fall of empires and the persecution of its people around the world. It was he and the other apostles that formed the foundation of that organization. Here he was assigned the highest office given to men by Jesus himself, and that is the office of apostle. And yet he goes out of his way to first identify as a servant, a slave, which was the lowest strata of that society. The term slave points to Peter's humility and obviously to Christ as his ultimate master, and Peter's service to him. You see, Peter, like all of us, was once a slave to sin that would destroy him, but now he is glad to admit that he's a slave to the perfect master who will raise him to life. It's important that I mention this, that some scholars, if you've done a lot of Bible reading and a lot of research, you'll know that some scholars don't think Peter actually wrote this letter. And I'm not talking about an amanuensis, a secretary. I'm talking, he didn't even write it. They date the letter to about 122 AD. More conservative scholars date the letter to 65 AD, just before Peter was crucified upside down underneath Nero. I submit to you that's the right answer. Apparently, though, for some of these highfalutin theologians, they think that the structure and the language of this particular letter is much too sophisticated and advanced for a bit of a lowbrow Galilean fisherman. This assumes, by the way, that people cannot grow in linguistic skill and knowledge, or at least poor Peter couldn't. What an insult. I can't wait till Peter gets a hold of these guys in glory. But I submit to you, it is very hard to get around this unambiguous declaration of who's writing the letter. Also, the very personal references that he makes later on in the letter, as well as even the early church fathers, Origen, recognized that, yes, this was a bit out of place for Peter's writing style, but they still accepted it as from the apostle's hand. So, with that in mind, I think we have good confidence to realize that this is from Peter. In his greeting, he goes after the typical style of the era. He addresses the audience and he gives a blessing. And we learn later that this was the same audience as in the first letter that Pastor Ted read for us at the beginning of our service today. These were the Christians who were scattered through the Roman Empire. But what is interesting about how he identifies the audience is he doesn't name them. He describes them, and how he describes his audience is full of meaning. Look there in verse 1. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now, when he uses the word obtained, we may think, oh, they gained this faith by some virtue inherent in themselves. But that word obtained does not mean that. The word obtained has the connotation of being chosen by lot. In other words, the cast of a dice or a die. The implication here is that their faith was actually granted by divine will. If you're familiar with the proverb, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. You and I may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall. That is not an endorsement for gambling. That is a clear New Testament and Old Testament declaration of the fact that God doesn't play dice with the universe. Everything is under His sovereign control. And so the implication is that their faith was granted by divine will. It was a gift from God, not something that they conjured up themselves. As Jesus had said to Peter and the apostles, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." It begins with God's divine will and initiative. Faith, even this morning for you, is a gift by God's sovereign grace. And this faith of equal standing and equal value and equal honor with the apostles, notice there in verse 1 again, came by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Two important things to note here. First, this is one of the most overt declarations of the deity of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The words God and Savior are linked by a single article, showing that Peter is actually referring to Jesus as both God and Savior. And so long before you and I have any historical creeds of the deity of Jesus Christ, we have an apostolic confession from the Apostle Peter of a clear statement that Jesus is God. Now, for a Jewish man to ascribe divine titles to a mere man would have been considered both blasphemous and damnable. However, Peter is neither. He knows the one of whom he speaks, and he roots his faith in Jesus as God. And as we're going to see later on in the letter, Peter was an eyewitness to his divine glory. The second thing we need to note here in verse 1 is that righteousness is referring to Christ's righteousness. That's Christ's moral standing, his goodness. And this is what he transfers to all who trust in him. This really right here is the very heart of the gospel. Through faith, God grants us right standing with him. He imputes to us, transfers to us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. I know some of you are familiar with this, but I'd welcome you to turn back to Romans chapter 3. And I want you to see here that both Paul and Peter are preaching the same gospel. Peter's using these words to refer to this alien righteousness that you and I are given, and Paul is the one who expresses this very clearly in Romans chapter 3. I'll pick it up in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. He's referring to the law of Moses. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So Paul shuts the door on human morality very tightly. But verse 21 is where the hope comes in. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that's an atoning sacrifice, by his blood to be received by faith. So the point here is very simple. Those who share the faith of equal standing with the apostles are those who are trusting in Christ's righteousness, not their own. That is the very foundation of apostolic Christian faith. And I want you to know very clearly that if that isn't where your faith is lying this morning, then you cannot biblically and truthfully call yourself a Christian. As a pastor now of 18 years, it's amazing to me that I still come across people who have been in the church who still think that they are going to go to an eternal glory because they have been good. That is not the gospel. The gospel is, you've been terrible, but one has been perfectly good for you. Hope in him, and God clothes you with his righteousness. That's the gospel. It is pride crushing. It leaves no room for human boast. But that is the consistent apostolic faith. That is where we stand. Every truly righteous person, every true Christian throughout the centuries that has been granted by God's sovereign grace, this apostolic faith has been trusting in Christ's righteousness, not their own. They've all trusted in his performance, not their own. They've all trusted in Christ's goodness, not their own. They've all trusted in Christ's sacrifice, not theirs. This is the foundation of apostolic faith. And I know we know that, but sometimes we forget, don't we? Sometimes you and I go through life and everything's going really well because we've had a great week of obedience. Did you have a great week of obedience this week? I didn't. And it was miserable until I remembered this truth. Oh, wait a minute. God's love and grace for me hasn't abated for 1 second. Why? Because his acceptance of me is based on what? My performance or Christ's? You see, your emotions betray you. That sounds like Star Wars. But our hearts will show us what we really believe about the righteousness that we really have. And I pray that you let this sink into your mind. It never gets old. This is a remarkable description of every real believer because, listen, if your trust today is in the righteousness of Jesus, you stand on the same spiritual ground as the one who walked out on the water to Jesus at his command. You stand on the same spiritual ground of the one who witnessed the transfiguration, the resurrection, the ascension, who led the church in Jerusalem. You stand on the same spiritual ground as the one who is willing to be crucified upside down out of deference and honor to his master. You stand in good company this morning, and you should be very thankful for that. Moreover, this unparalleled gift and honor, we are also added the grace and peace known to all throughout the history of the church who share this faith in Jesus, this experience of grace and peace and its objective reality, which leads us to our next section there in verse 2, the same means of multiplying grace and peace in our life. Now, as Peter moves through this greeting in verse 2, he conveys this blessing and prayer for them, which is very common throughout the entire New Testament. We've already seen it in 2 Thessalonians with Paul, that grace and peace here would be multiplied to them. Again, they already received grace and peace, divine favor and peace with God through faith in Jesus. But here, very similar to Paul in 2 Thessalonians, Peter now prays that they would experience more and more of both grace and peace. Now notice there in verse 2, the means through which grace and peace are multiplied. Look at, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. It is knowledge of God and of Christ that is the means of multiplying grace and peace in our lives. This is actually a major theme all the way through the letter. Peter refers to it over and over and over again. 7 times by my count, he begins the letter with prayer for them to experience more grace and peace in the knowledge of God. And then he actually ends the letter with an exhortation to continue to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to be careful. The knowledge of Jesus, of God, and of Christ our Lord is not merely an abstraction. It's not only factual, it is practical. And you and I need both in our lives if we are going to grow in the knowledge of our Savior. You see, today we have a nasty habit that we often make as people who live on the internet. We download something and we think we know it because we've downloaded it. You laugh because it's true, right? Oh, I Googled that, I know it. No, you don't. You might know some facts, but you don't experience that truth. You haven't lived it. You haven't defended it. You haven't taken it into your life. It hasn't changed your emotion. You just know some facts. Listen, we attain knowledge by knowing and doing. That's how we attain knowledge of God. By knowing and doing. Look, it's one thing to know that God blesses obedience. I'm sure you all know that this morning. It's another thing to know that or experience that blessing that comes with obedience. It's one thing to know that God is faithful. It's another thing to experience his faithfulness to you as you follow him. It's one thing to know God is powerful. It's another thing to experience that power as you serve him, even in your weakness. And it's one thing to know that God cares for you, and it's another thing to experience that care providentially and personally. You know this yourself in the Christian life. You study theology. You come to this wonderful acknowledgement of a truth about God, an attribute about God. And then, years later, you experience something and you realize, whoa, that's really true. And it's not just because you forgot about it. It's because now you've experienced it, and then you begin to actually incorporate it in your life, and that grace and peace is multiplied. Here's what I want you to understand here. Grace and peace are not multiplied to us in ignorance. They're multiplied to us in knowledge. Ignorance is the great enemy of the Christian faith. You see, ignorance is not bliss. Not at all. And if we desire to have more of an experience of grace and peace, then you and I need to, even after decades of knowing Christ, and I know some of you do, even after decades of knowing Jesus, we must press on to know him more. You have not come to the end of knowing an eternal being. How do we do this? Well, Peter actually says so. We're going to get to it in verse 5 to 11. But let me again remind you of a simple combination. Simple combination. Learning and doing. That never ends. It's been 22 years for me walking with Jesus, and he's still surprising me about things about himself that I didn't quite yet know. Has he surprised you lately? I do marvel, though, at some, and I'm talking about Christians, who seem to have no desire to know the God who desires to make himself known to them. Let me say it again. I do marvel, it's a concern, for those who seem to have no desire to know the God who desires to make himself known to them. God did not owe you a revelation of himself. Didn't. Instead, he chose to give you one, not for his sake, for yours. He chose to make himself known so that you would have the delight of knowing him, the joy of worshiping him, the peace of resting in his grace and power. And for those who don't desire to know more of the God who saved them, I do wonder if you are saved. It's like this. I liken it to somebody who says this. I have these love letters from my wife, but I find them really hard to read sometimes. They're very boring. The Word of God is a love letter from our Father to each one of us, and we would do well to consider it as such. If we desire to experience more grace and peace than, brother and sister, the knowledge of God, we need to grow in the knowledge of God both intellectually and experientially. This is needed. And this is actually what Peter, throughout his letter, he presses on this need. He's going to say, add to your virtue, your faith, virtue, knowledge. And he's going to talk about more and more and more as we grow in this knowledge to gain it, to preserve it, so that we can be protected from error. And he even goes so far as to say, to prevent us from being useless in the Christian faith. What a terrifying thought. I don't know if you want to live your life as a useless Christian, but apparently, according to Peter, there's the possibility. And so in order to protect that, he wants them to grow. Keep growing, guys. Press in that you would know the grace and peace of our God as knowledge is multiplied to you. Now, the good news here in his prayer, well, actually, in his introduction, sorry, he shows us that all the spiritual resources needed for this are already available to them. And this leads us to our final section in verse 3 and 4. The same divine power and promises that the apostles had were given to them. Look there in verse 3 and 4. Here Peter elaborates on faith of equal standing that is referred to in verse 1. He speaks of divine power and divine promises granted to us in Jesus that lead us to participating in the divine nature. Now again, we see that this is tied to the knowledge of Christ. Look there in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through what? The knowledge of Him. A personal knowledge of the living God, the resurrected Christ. And so again, this is granted to us by Christ's own glory and His goodness. This is the gift of apostolic faith given to us by grace. Now, these aspects of faith that Peter outlines here are very rich and they need some unpacking. In verse 3, he states that his, that's Jesus's, divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Note there the past tense. Granted, it's already yours. Today, this morning, regardless of how well you're feeling or how much attention you're even paying to this, I hope you are, you have all things granted to you now in Jesus to live for Jesus. You don't ever have to renew your prescription. This never runs out. Regardless of how well you feel from day to day or how well you perform from hour to hour. All things in His power has been granted to you to live for Him. Everything that pertains to living a godly life in Christ are granted to all who believe in Jesus Christ. And so you, dear brother and sister, don't need to try to earn it. You don't need to wonder if it's there. You just need to trust and take it by faith. In verse 4, Peter states that we're also granted Christ's precious and very great promises. Referring to the promises for this life and to the present life, the one to come, present and future. And so what are these promises? Well, you know them, but let me remind you of a good few. We have God's promises of His unwavering commitment to us to shape us into the image of His Son. So if you've experienced some discouragement in your life, some lack of progress in your Christian faith, some besetting sin, I've got good news for you. God promised to finish the work in Christ that He started in you. Isn't that a comfort? Man, I suck this week. Oh, good news. There's a promise written in God's Word that says Jesus is going to have His way in you. He'll get it done. Second promise, His promise to forgive us and restore us when we confess our sins. How glorious. His promise to be with us always, even when we're not aware of His presence. His promise to reward us and raise us
incorruptible, and yes, wipe away every tear. There's more, but we'll stop there. What I want you to see here is the Lord's promises are our armor and our anchor. They are armor against the fear and doubt that comes. They are our anchor in the midst of whatever storm that we faced in life. But watch this. You need to know them to hang on to them. See that theme again? Knowledge. Now, Peter writes that this divine power and promise granted to us in Christ has one incredible, glorious end: to become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped, note that past tense, the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, this is where it helps to have a little historical context, so let me give you some. Peter's audience would have been very familiar with the sayings of the Greek philosophers of that day. You see, the Greek philosophers at that day also said that you and I needed to participate in the divine nature. That was actually their message, to become like the gods, to escape the physical world. The physical world needed to be transcended because somehow to the Greek mind, the physical world was a hindrance. It was corrupted in and of itself. And by the way, that same thought is gaining traction again today among transhumanists. This idea that the physical world is rotten and it needs to be transcended, that's not a biblical worldview. Christ became one of us. Do you think he thinks it's bad stuff? No, he intends to redeem it. What Peter does here, though, is he takes that phrase, that idea of we must strive to become like the gods, and he turns the whole thing on its head. Because what he shows here is in the gospel, you and I don't strive to become like gods. Instead, the living God grants us his power to become like him. It's the inverse, you see. He grants an escape from the corruption in the physical world because of sinful desire, so that you and I become like God. And by the way, that is the highest honor that any finite creature can attain. To share in the very life of God. Now, I want you to be careful here. Peter is not teaching, nor am I, that we become God. It's not what he's saying. Notice he's saying participate in the divine nature. He's being very careful with his words. Divine nature, not divine being. This is not ontological. We don't become God. You and I will always and forever be finite creatures. But the incredible part of the gospel is that you and I are going to share in God's holiness and his glory forever. And it's a gift. And the last point is simply this. The divine life in Jesus Christ begins right now in this life. Just as Peter writes, we have already escaped. Notice what he says there? Not escaping. You've escaped. From what? Well, he says it. From the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Jesus has given you the escape. You've already been drafted to the team. You've already been made citizens of heaven. You've already received your pass for the eternal show. Your seats at his table are already reserved for eternity. And so now we actually see the reality of this reality in our life. I mean, think about it. If it wasn't for Christ's power and promise to you this morning, you'd still be enslaved to the sin that you once loved. You'd still be there. There'd be no struggle against it. You'd just be swimming around like a pig in its filth. Rescued you now. You can escape all these self-exalting, lust-defiling, engaging in corruption activities because you've escaped. And yes, of course, sin still tempts us. That's not what I'm saying. There's no perfect sanctification in this lifetime. But in Christ, you have been freed from the penalty of sin. Amen? You are being freed from its power right now. And there's a day guaranteed by his resurrection that you will be freed from its very presence. And the only people on the planet that actually excites are the Christians. The pagans could care less. It's only somebody who's reborn that wants to escape sin. And the good news is that Christ has already guaranteed your escape. This is the faith that we share with the apostles, the faith of all Christians, which grants life to us with God and guarantees our life forever in the next. And so two very simple, straightforward applications, and we're done. For you who know Jesus Christ, who have a faith of equal standing with the apostles, a very simple application is press on to know him more. It's really that simple. Press on to know him more. You see, the way Peter writes indicates that the knowledge of God and of Christ never stops growing. Think about it. How could it? We are in a relationship with an eternal being. When do you think you come to the end of knowing that being? You see, there are new dimensions. I'm not talking about new truths. I'm talking about new dimensions to his grace and peace that you have not yet known. But you will. And you will continue to turn those pages for eternity. And it will be glorious. So how, though, do we press on into that knowledge today? Well, the same way everyone who's done it before us, means of grace. And the means of grace are many. We often emphasize prayer and the Word of God. That's wonderful. But if we want to know God through his Word and through prayer, this is good. But there's also fasting. There's also service. There's also giving. There's also worship. There's also evangelism. There's also fellowship. There's meditation, silence, and solitude. These are all means of grace available to every saint. And we don't just study them. We practice them. I was reading a statistic. We actually had this conversation in our cohort the other day about fasting, and it's pretty abysmal. If the statistics are true, it means only 16% of evangelicals fast. Don't look guilty. I'm not trying to hoist a heavy weight on you. But 16% of evangelicals fast when Jesus, in the gospel, said, not if you fast, but when. And fasting scripturally is when we put away, when Jesus is more desirable than the next meal. That's what fasting is. We want more of Jesus rather than the donut. Or the steak, if you prefer. That's what fasting is. If you want to know him more, press in. Press in. Practice them. Now, I know that there may be those here today or even listening that you don't yet know God. You don't yet know Christ. But I want you to understand that he can today grant to you the same standing that Peter had with himself. The same new life. The same means of grace. He's able to grant you an escape from the corruption of this world caused by your sinful desires. And yes, the desires of others. And how do you do that? Well, you must begin by turning to him in faith and abandon any trust that you have in yourself. Yes, I know you're probably thinking, oh man, but you said faith is a gift from God. Yes, it is. It takes a miracle to believe in Jesus Christ. But the good news is he's still doing that miracle even today. And he can do it for you. And so if you find yourself drawn to Christ today, do not ignore that. Press in to know him. And so today, if you are trusting in Jesus as God and Savior, I want you to know again that you stand on the same spiritual foundation as the apostles. And that, my dear brother and sister, is a great honor and gift for us. You and I have apostolic faith today. Amen? And so the challenge is, we should therefore now live an apostolic life. That's next week. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the joy it is to be able to be here with my brothers and sisters. It's an honor to serve you and to serve them. And Lord, I pray for them all that they would have grace and peace multiplied to them in the knowledge of their Savior, in your knowledge. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who don't just study but do. I pray, Lord, that we would even this week experience more of your grace and peace, that we would get a taste of the vastness of your goodness and your love, your mercy, your joy, the pleasures at your right hand. Lord, we desire to know you more. Forgive us for the times where we have desired to know lesser things. Wash us, we pray, and give us even by your grace this desire so that we may find in you the riches of eternal joy. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.